by FEMA and the Ad Council.
Wake up, everyone. It's time for the Steve Noble Show, where biblical Christianity meets the everyday issues of life in your home, at work, and even in politics. Steve is an ordinary man who believes in an extraordinary God, and on his show, there's plenty of grace and lots of truth, but no sacred cows. Call Steve now at 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Or check him out online at thestevenobleshow.com. And now, here's your host, Steve Noble.
Again today here in the studio on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in beautiful Wake Forest, North Carolina, with our good friend Dr. Danny Akin, which means it's Theology Thursday, and it is Ask the President Day, so-called. I've been playing around with that since we've been doing it and started doing that, I don't know, sometime last year. And I've been collecting questions off of Facebook and Instagram and stuff for the last couple of days, so I'm kind of loaded for bear there. But if you want to call in any kind of Bible theology question, Danny will have a pretty good answer for most of them, but maybe not all. But if you want to call in, if you've got a Bible theology question, something that's nagging you, or and don't be afraid, don't be embarrassed if it's kind of a doubt kind of thing. That's fine, too. That will help build your faith in the end, so don't feel reserved to do it. If you have a question, call in 866-348-7884, 866-348-7884, or 866-34-TRUTH. Any Bible theology questions, and we'll you tee it up, and we'll sick Danny on you and see how he does with the answer. But it's great to see you again, and another rip-roaring semester, a lot going on here at Southeastern.
Well, it's been a great semester. We finish up next week and then graduation the week after that. God's been very good this year. We're going to go over 4,000 students.
That's amazing.
For the academic year, which God's been very, very kind. We saw a tremendous jump from last year to this year, seeing growth in our college, seeing growth in our prison ministry that we're doing, growth in international students. Something that we're really excited about is we've started a program in the Farsi language, and that's for Persians.
Yeah, and a lot of Farsi in Afghanistan, parts of Iraq.
Several hundred are taking classes online with us right now through
that
program. And that doesn't even count toward the 4,000 students. That's just something we're doing separately. And so it's just been a really, really good year. God's been very kind, very gracious, sweet spirit on the campus, lots of folks being deployed across North America and around the world. So it's a happy, prosper time and a good way to be at Southeastern Seminary.
Now, that's a phrase you like to use. There's a sweet spirit on campus. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
It means that we actually delight in the Lord, and our campus is characterized by joy. Sometimes people think, well, if you're going to an academic institution, then it's all head, all cerebral, a lot of demands, a lot of work. And there is a lot of work, a lot of demand.
Sure.
But at the same time, we enjoy who we are in Christ. We enjoy the pursuit of the Great Commission. We love being a part of the mission of God. And so if you're on our campus, my friend Mark Dever, who pastors up in Washington, D.C., calls us the happy campus. And he says, I've just seldom been on a college or seminary campus where people seem to have such happiness and joy. So that's what we're kind of talking about. And it's just a gift from the Lord. It's not something we take for granted.
Yeah. And that was something when I first started taking classes out here years ago, that you know, you think you're going to a seminary, it's going to be this really serious, and everybody's dressed up, and most people aren't dressed up. It's casual. It's like, it feels like a regular campus. But there is that kind of delight in the Lord, and that understanding everybody's here trying to pursue what God has for them, and everybody's part of the same family. It is really cool. There's a great sense of camaraderie and fun and enjoyment on the campus. I just wanted to clarify that. But anyway, if you guys have questions for Danny today, I've got a bunch that I'm going to just kind of go one right after another. But even if you're on Facebook Live today, please type your question there or call in 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. Any question about the Bible theology that you have, and we'll set that up for Danny to go after. Okay, first one here. This is actually mine.
Okay.
And I've asked this question of many people recently and haven't really found a lot of people kind of, never really thought of that. Based on Scripture, when is a couple officially married in God's eyes?
I think a couple is officially married in God's eyes when there is a public ceremony and a private consummation. And so there's
private consummation being the obvious.
Yes. And so there's a public declaration wherein the two commit themselves to one another. And of course, different cultures will see that achieved in different ways. But there's some public witness and public testimony of the two lives coming together now as one. And then there is later in the privacy of the bedroom, the consummation of the marriage. So I think both of those have to take place. Now, biblically, of course, we know that in the Jewish culture, and it was a cultural thing, not a biblical thing, betrothal was more than an engagement, but less than a marriage. There was a official contract wherein they were viewed legally as being married, and in fact, a betrothal could only be broken by a bill of divorce. This is the whole story of Joseph and Mary in Matthew 1 and 2 and Luke 1 and 2. But biblically, I think it, again, is a declaration of one life to another in a public ceremony, and then the private consummation that takes place following that.
And the reason I ask that is because when I look in Scripture, of course, you see the public ceremony.
Yes.
But Scripture records cultural things, the things that are going on in that particular context, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New. But I've always looked at it and gone, well, I don't really see like kind of like a mandate that you would find in the Old Testament or in the Pentateuch about here's how you worship. We know it was a cultural thing. So here's a question, a follow-up question. Were Adam and Eve married? And if they were, where was the public?
Before God.
Right, so right there.
In that case, it took place before an audience of one, but still there was clearly an open commitment of one man to one woman that then, of course, was consummated in the privacy of the marriage act. And so you have that pattern then that emerges throughout Scripture. And take the Song of Solomon, for example. If you read that book, and it is a book of poetry, but it's built around the theme of a man and a woman coming together, you actually have a wedding processional and at least the intimation of a ceremony in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Then chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1, which is the apex of the book, actually describes in beautiful, tasteful, exquisite detail the wedding bed, the marriage bed and their wedding night. So those two follow very naturally right there in the Song of Solomon. And then when Jesus talks about what the Bible says in Genesis, therefore man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's something that is done publicly and then consummated when the two become one.
Got it. Thank you for that. When we come back, Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? That, several other great questions. If you want to call in and throw your question on the table for Dr. Aiken today on Theology Thursday, 866-348-7884 or 866-34-TRUTH. Ask the President Day. We'll be right back. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble. It's the Steve Noble Show. Great to be with you. Same old show. Meet the new boss. Same as the old boss. It's still called Action Radio. It's the same thing it's always been. We just did that little subtle change on the show name, but it's great to have you here. Theology Thursday stays, of course. It's been such a great blessing for this radio program for, I think it'll be 5 years this fall that we've been doing Theology. It's just shocking, isn't it?
That's hard to imagine it's been that long.
I know. It's just amazing. And we've had, and originally when I first came to your office and people said, well, Steve, when you sit down with Dr. Aiken, make it quick. I'm like, make it quick because he doesn't care. Like, no, he may be a little ADD. He's got a lot on his plate. I'm like, okay.
No, that is not fair. that is not fair.
So well, anyway. Don't believe a thing I'm saying. He's a great guy, trust me.
What were we talking about?
You asked me the question, well, you know, why do you want to do this?
Yes.
And I said, the first reason was completely selfish because I wanted to have access to other professors besides the ones I was going to take classes from. Number two was that I knew just from being out in the community that God had placed this massive howitzer right here in the backyard of the Raleigh-Durham-Chapel Hill area, and most people weren't aware of it. So I had a burden for the local community. And then I knew on the radio that there had to be a way to get people to access all the wisdom and all the teaching and all the smarts and joy of the Lord that's up here without being a student. And so those things were just a no-brainer, and you agreed that day, and off we went running. But it's just been great the whole time, and it's just been a huge blessing for everybody. It's probably the number one thing I hear about the show from people is how much they love Theology Thursday.
So. Well, Southeastern loves to be a part of it, so thank you for the invitation.
You're very welcome. It's great. Okay, so when we hit the break, I have this one, and then I'm going to go to some callers. 866-34-TRUTH if you want to call in for a question for Danny. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Do you have to be baptized to be saved?
No, and if you read that verse, now let me first of all point out that in most Bibles, there'll be a footnote that identifies the fact that verses 9 through 20 are not in the best manuscripts, and many very reputable evangelical New Testament scholars would argue that Mark 16:9-20 was not a part of the original text. Now, there are others, some on my faculty, that think that it is. So let's work from the premise for a moment that it is authentic and that this was a part of Mark's original gospel. Look at the verse very carefully. Whoever believes and is baptized will not be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Isn't it interesting that it doesn't say in the latter phrase, but whoever does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. And so you take that, and then you take the rest of the witness of the New Testament, and what you discover is baptism important? Absolutely. Is baptism crucial to discipleship? Absolutely. But is baptism essential to salvation? No, it isn't. And of course, the classic proof of that is the thief on the cross, who said, "Remember me in your kingdom," and the Lord said to him, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." He was not baptized. You go through the book of Acts, and you'll find people receiving the Holy Spirit, like in Acts chapter 10, before they were baptized. So is baptism always a part of one's Christian experience? Absolutely. For you to say, "Well, I'm a Christian, I'm born again, I love the Lord Jesus, I follow him, but I've never been baptized." If the Apostle Paul were alive today, he would say, "I have no idea what you're talking about," because to be a Christian is to identify with Christ publicly by believer's baptism. So essential for salvation? No. A part of discipleship and obedience? Absolutely.
Yeah, and I love, and I'm at the Summit Church here in Raleigh, and Pastor J.D. Greer here does a great job of handling this because, you know, you've got a lot of Catholics, former Catholics, whatever, and there are a lot of people that were sprinkled or dusted or whatever when they were babies. And he goes, "Hey, listen, when that happened, that was based on your parents' faith.
Right.
It's time to ratify their faith by making a proclamation of your own.
Of your own faith, absolutely."
Yeah. What a great point. I want to jump over to Phil, who's calling in from Raleigh. This is always a sticky subject. Phil, thanks for calling in. Go right ahead.
Yeah, I'm calling about the concept of casual divorce in our society, and I don't want to sound like I'm bashing females, but in looking into it, it's happening to me. In looking into it, yes, that there are a lot of clueless guys that are maybe, you know, oafish in their relationship and need a wake-up call. Sure, I will admit to that. But these women that are Christian women finding plenty of support from other, you know, in parentheses, Christian women, and getting rid of that Christian husband who, you know, may have not been aware of, you know, to be honest, why did you get married? Was it this wonderful romantic love? Or, you know, were you getting married more for the other purposes? And then suddenly expectations change and dissatisfaction comes in. And in our Christian church, it is more than prevalent. And matter of fact, I will call them retread marriages are all over our Christian church, almost to the point where it doesn't matter. And if you were to turn this terminology over to a different word and say abortion, marital abortion, the same purpose, it's an inconvenient, it became something not useful to my life anymore.
Right.
Therefore, I'm going to get rid of it. And instead of pursuing, believing what God's word said and pursuing another alternative, And it's going to take work. It's hard work.
Sure.
And there is an oath, and you swore an oath before God for this. And, yeah, one spouse may have needed a wake-up call, but the casual abandonment to the point of, like, you know what, it's just over. And I just seen this when I first it was thought, you think it's just you, and then you find out it's an epidemic.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, Phil, let me
give.
Yep, I agree, and it's a great point, Phil. Thanks for calling in and sharing that. And I'm so sorry that you're going through this, but Dr. Aiken, I think you boil that down about casual divorce. I think I know where he's going with this. So, how do we handle that in the church that we seem to have a whole lot of casual divorce going on?
Well, I talk about marriage and family a lot. It's one of the things I do as a ministry, and I try to deal with this issue in this kind of a way, Steve. I say, let me be both prophet and pastor. As prophet, we need to hold high the standard of God's word where God says, I hate divorce. So we need to recognize God is not a fan of divorce. God does not approve of divorce. God does not want divorce. God stands steadfastly against divorce. That's the prophetic end. The pastoral end is to recognize we do live in a fallen, broken world where fallen, broken people do bad things, do foolish things, do sinful things. And divorce, unfortunately, is a reality in our culture. Now, I think the Bible does give some freedom. I don't think it requires it, but I think it gives freedom for divorce and remarriage where there is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse or where there's marital infidelity. The Bible doesn't say you have to divorce. I believe God always desires reconciliation. That's always sure. The perfect will of God. But again, in a fallen, broken world, perfection is not always achieved. So when we do encounter the issue of divorce, we again do not need to compromise the high standard, but we need to recognize we have to deal pastorally with broken lives. We have to deal pastorally with people that are trying to put the pieces back together again. So we're very prophetic on the one hand, but we have to balance that with a pastoral hand on the other, not condoning it, but not also, you know, putting a scarlet D on people's chest either.
Yeah, yeah. It's not the unforgivable sin, but no. I appreciate what he was talking about.
Yes.
And obviously, we have way too much kind of casual divorce. I fell out of love with you. I'm not happy anymore and all that kind of stuff. And I think prophetically and pastorally, it needs to be. That's why one thing I appreciate about living in North Carolina, there is a 1 year waiting period. So if I'm sick of you on January 1st, I can't divorce you on February 1st. You actually have to wait a year. I think we need to have that kind of effort in the church as well. When we come back, several other questions. Jason, I'm going to get to you. And Mac, I'm going to get to you on the phones about Jesus going, did he really descend into hell? And then what about once saved, always saved? We're here on Theology Thursday with Dr. Aiken. We'll be right back. All my life I've been searching for something. Something never comes, never leads to nothing. Nothing satisfies, but I'm getting closer to the prize at the end of the rope. Welcome back. It's Steve Noble, Theology Thursday, with our good friends at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're, by the way, it's in Wake Forest, North Carolina, where I live and breathe and operate from, but you can access all kinds of teaching and blessings and classes, some free. You can pursue online degrees through Southeastern. The website, SEBTS.edu. And one of the free online classes is one that Dr. Aiken, who's with me today in the studio, teaches on hermeneutics, which is essentially how to accurately study the Bible. And that's a free one. Those classes online, Danny, are just phenomenal. And you've redone all those, right? Those are kind of more recent.
Yeah, we try to keep them updated. So we redo them every several years to make sure they stay relevant in that kind of a way. And yeah, the response to these classes have been phenomenal. I even received an email just a couple of weeks ago from a man that I have not seen in 25 years.
Wow.
That had taken my hermeneutics class. He said, I felt like we reconnected all over again.
That's cool.
And it was very encouraging. It really was.
That's exciting. I'm going to go to Jason, who's been kind enough to stay on hold for a while from Charlotte. Jason, thanks for calling in and thanks for waiting. Go right ahead.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So for me, this question is too, it's, I believe the Lord's given me a revelation and the realization. So it's not just a bunch of scripture verses like you believe this way or this way. It makes the whole gospel go together that Jesus didn't just die for me, but he died as me. He died to take away Adam and replaced him with the new man. And so in that, the question is geared around, you know, I don't hear a lot of preachers talk about where did Jesus go for 3 days. Of course, he told Mary, do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So we know he didn't go to heaven after he rose in between the cross and the resurrection. So there's scripture in the Old Testament that says you will not leave your Holy One in hell. Jesus said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for the fish for 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days. And then we have the scriptures that say he that ascended first descended to the lower parts of the earth. So I guess my question would be, like, do you believe how I see it, that Jesus, of course, he didn't have to, because he's always been Lord of all, but for our sake, he humbled himself, took on all sin and every individual sin, died as that sin, meaning he paid the full punishment. That's why, he didn't have to. He always was Lord of all. But for our sake, he died as the murderer, as the thief, as the rapist, and actually paid that punishment in hell as if he did it. And therefore, innocent blood was shed, and the full payment was shed in hell. And God raised him up because it was innocent blood.
Got it.
And therefore, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. That's not just when we get to heaven someday. It's every oppression, every disease, everything that oppresses the human race has to bow.
Got
because
it.
Innocent blood was shed and paid the full price in hell as if he did it. You see what I'm saying? Does that make sense?
Yeah, absolutely, Jason. And it's a classic question. And thanks for calling in and sharing that one, Jason. Absolutely. So, I'm just going to hang you up and you can listen to Dr. Akin's response.
I would say to Jason, I agree with a portion of what he said, but we would differ on some of the details. I think you have to go back to a couple of things. First, what did Jesus say on the cross? He said, "It is finished." And so I think the full penalty of sin was paid for by his death on the cross. Furthermore, he also said on the cross, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Now, what I would say to Jason is, yes, he had not yet ascended where he was permanently installed at the right hand of the Father. But I believe during the 40-day period of time when he would appear and disappear, he was with the Father. And so during that period of time, he was in heaven with his Father, and there is no need for him to go to hell. That's the 1 Peter 3 preaching, proclaiming to the spirits in prison. There's nothing in the Bible that says Jesus actually went to hell and suffered in hell in the presence of the demons and so on. There's nothing in Scripture that says that. I think that's a unnecessary conclusion that one could draw, but as I said, I think it's unnecessary. I think he paid the penalty in full on the cross, hence he could say it is finished. I think he did go to be with the Father. Into your hands I commend my spirit. During that interim period of resurrection to ascension, when he was not appearing before and with his people, he was with the Father. The penalty had been paid in full, completely and totally, by his death on the cross. There was no need for him to descend into hell. He bore hell for us on the cross.
Right. Got it. Thank you for that. And let me just jump to this one. This is a friend on Facebook. Carla, this is going back to Pharaoh. Why did God harden hearts? I.e. Pharaoh. It seems to me that in order for God to do this, it takes away a person's free will. Maybe Pharaoh would have done the right thing and been a stand-up guy. But if God hardened his heart each time he was presented with the opportunity to do the right thing, he couldn't. So how do we deal with that one, hardening Pharaoh's heart?
Well, if you'll go back and read the total text, you'll discover that Pharaoh first hardened his heart and that the Lord simply hardened Pharaoh in the hardness of his heart. In other words, in essence, Pharaoh basically said, "God, I'm going to do it my way, not your way. I'm going to go the way I want to go, not the way you want to go." And God said, "Fine, if that's what you want, then I will solidify your decision. I will confirm you in your decision." But there was no sense in which Pharaoh had his will overridden by God. There's no sense in which he lost his free will, lost his ability to choose. He chose badly, kept choosing badly, in essence, shook his fist in God's face and said, "I'll do it my way." And God said, "Fine, you want to do it your way? I'll let you do it your way." So I think that's a better, more holistic understanding of what you read in that text, as well as in the light of the whole of Scripture, which again, we rarely acknowledge, Steve, there's this mystery that exists between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, which is why the Bible can hold Judas completely responsible for betraying Christ, and yet we also read that it was predetermined by God beforehand that he would do it. So was it predetermined by God, or did Judas freely do it? And the answer is yes.
Right.
Absolutely.
I got
true,
it with you.
True to both.
Here's another Old Testament question. This is a buddy of mine, Ben LaCord, asked this question. Why did God send an evil spirit to torment King Saul? Samuel 16:14 says, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. In what way was the evil spirit from, quote unquote, from the Lord?
Well, Luther used to say that the devil is still God's devil, and that even Satan and the demons are on a leash and can only do that which God allows them to do. But there are times when God can use the evil one and use his demons to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And so God is the kind of God that can cause all things to work together for good. And in Saul's case, it wasn't good, but it was accomplishing God's purpose to that end. And so what I would say again is even the demonic world is under the lordship and the authority of a sovereign God. We should never draw the conclusion, and a faulty one, that demons are running around completely free and loose with no limitations placed upon them. All you have to do is read the book of Job, where they were limited. Now, did they bring great heartache and sorrow into the life of Job? They most certainly did, but they did what they did always by the permission of God. I think you have a similar thing going on with the evil spirit tormenting Saul.
Here's a question from a friend of mine, Cindy. This is on Facebook. Why do so many Christian believers believe the church has replaced Israel and Israel, the nation, is no longer the apple of God's eye? So you also got to ask the question, is Israel still the apple of God's eye as a nation?
Well, that's what is known sometimes as replacement theology. Sometimes it's associated with what's called covenant theology, which says that the church is the new Israel. In other words, just as Israel was started with the 12 tribes, the new Israel is started with the 12 apostles. And so they see an analogy there where the promises that were made to Israel have been transferred and are now realized in the life of the church. Personally, I don't hold that view. I do believe that God still has a future for ethnic Israel. I believe Romans chapter 11 teaches us that there's coming a day in the eschatological day in the future when all Israel will be saved. It doesn't mean every single Jew who's ever lived will be saved, but there we can anticipate a great revival among the Jewish people as we move toward the end of the age. I also think that Romans 9, 10, and 11 teaches us that we have been engrafted into the people of God, which is now the church. The church is the one people of God. But the fact that God is working in that kind of a way does not negate the fact that he promised to Israel and to Judah, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, Psalm 89, that his covenant with them is irrevocable, and that God indeed will honor his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not just spiritually, but also ethnically. And so I don't see the church replacing Israel. I see the church now as the one people of God, made up both of Jew and Gentile. But I also believe that God still has a purpose and a plan that he will fulfill through the nation of Israel.
What about the geographical side of it? Does that matter? The location, the physical location of Israel in 1948 and all of that, New Jerusalem, present Jerusalem?
I have to say this. It is interesting that of all the nations, all the people groups that have come and gone, the Jews are still with us.
Yeah.
And so do I see some significance to their being restored to the land? Personally, yes, I do.
Yeah, I'm with you on that. This is Steve Noble. It's Theology Thursday with our friends at Southeastern Baptist, specifically Dr. Danny Aiken, who's the president of the seminary. We're going to continue with your questions when we come back right after this. That's our buddy Matt Papa, who's one of the best praise and worship guys in America, I think, mattpapa.com, if you want to go check it out. And by the way, for those of you here in the Raleigh area or North Carolina, we've had people coming from outside of the city. But every year, this will be our fifth year when we do Call to Worship, which is kind of an annual thing that we do. And we worked out the schedule. It's going to be, I think it's Thursday, October 3rd, and Matt Papa will be back. He's in Nashville now, so that'll be 5 years in a row that Matt's done the worship music with us, and we're super excited about that. But I'll tell you more about that when we get on the other side of summer. Today with Dr. Danny Aiken, who, of course, is the president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we, you know, we used to go down deep into certain subjects, but I don't know, 6 or 7 months ago, we just decided we'll start doing kind of Ask the President Day and just open up the phones. And we always get great questions. This is a great, the phone system crashed a little while ago, but Mac was kind enough to call back in. Mac's here in Raleigh, North Carolina. Mac, thanks for calling. You've got a really important question. Go right ahead.
Hey, thanks, Steve. Thanks, Dr. Eck. I wanted to ask, I've been raised in the church my whole life. My grandfather was a Pentecostal holiness. preacher, and I married a Catholic. So the doctrines, we're all Christians. We all love the Lord. And the big challenge that I have is I was raised where you could ask Jesus into your life, and you could lose your salvation. And over time, me and my wife converted to Baptist, which is one faith, always faith. And I have some great Presbyterian friends who believe, as I understand it, how they believe, is it's all by election, that we all deserve to go to hell, and it's only by the grace of God he chose to save some. So how do we find ourselves doctrinally understanding when all these folks love the Lord, they're all Christians, and over all these thousands of years, we can't seem to even agree as Protestants and Catholics to one theology about losing our salvation? Something,
yeah.
Doctrinally is bad.
Got it. Mac. Yeah, Mac, great question. Let's let Dr. Aiken jump on that one.
Well, I would say, first of all, ultimately, we need to allow the Bible and not any denomination or any church tradition to answer questions of theology for us. And one of the reasons that we have differences of opinion is because we, to varying degrees, and all of us are guilty of this, allow tradition, experiences, circumstances, family to impinge upon the way we think biblically and theologically. But when you come to the Bible and you allow the Bible to speak very clearly for itself, I think you have to draw the conclusion that God and Christ, by his work on the cross, obtained our salvation, and by his intercessory work today in heaven, he maintains our salvation. That's why Hebrews 7:25 says he, speaking of Jesus, is able to save us to the uttermost because he ever lives to make intercession for us. The argument of the author of Hebrews is quite clear. The only way you could lose your salvation would be for Jesus to stop praying for you, but he just told us he always prays for us. He ever lives to pray for us, which then is in perfect harmony, Steve, with, I think, a classic passage that settles the issue. It's in John's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life. We don't earn it. He gives it to us. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
That's like a neon lights for me.
Yes. To me, it's just so crystal clear. There's no ambiguity there whatsoever. You have a similar type of affirmation in Jude, verse 24. Now to him, not ourselves, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Steve, I like to say it this way. If I could lose my salvation, I probably would.
Yeah.
Of that, I have no doubt.
That's for sure.
But praise God, he obtained my salvation by his work on the cross. He maintains my salvation by his work in heaven. I have the promise of his word. No one can snatch me out of his hands. I will never perish. When you become a son, you are forever a son. Yeah, when you become a daughter, you are forever a daughter. That relationship cannot change. Fellowship, yes.
Yeah.
Relationship, no.
And by the way, I haven't been given a spirit of fear.
Exactly.
And when you're set free, you're free indeed.
Exactly.
And if you can lose your salvation, you're still in chains.
You're still in bondage.
Let's jump over. This is a friend on Facebook Live, Becky. This is a really interesting question. Does the priestly blessing apply to Gentile believers?
What does she mean by the priestly blessing? Is she talking about something in the Old Testament from Jewish priests? That question can go in a whole lot of different directions. I'll say it this way. The ultimate blessing that we can receive is from the great high priest, who is himself the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that particular blessing of salvation, that particular blessing of being indwelt by the Spirit, that particular blessing of having God as your Father, that particular blessing of having Christ ever praying for you is a blessing that Jew and Gentile experience equally. So whatever you see perhaps in the priestly system in the Old Testament finds its climax and ultimate fulfillment in our great high priest, the Lord Jesus.
Here's another follow-up question on Facebook just came in from Taylor. What about the people who say they are former Christians? Did they lose their salvation? Because to me, that's always been, well, they weren't.
I don't believe they ever were saved. If someone walks away from the faith, 1 John kind of deals with this. Now, the context is false teachers.
Yeah.
But by application, I think it would fit here. They went out from us. because they were not of us. Right. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, which also, by the way, Steve comes back and helps answer the question of eternal security. Those who belong to him will persevere right. with him.
Yeah, which you can go right back to one of the scariest passages to me in the New Testament and the Gospels is, depart from me, I never knew you.
Exactly.
Not that I knew you for a little while, then you blew me off.
Yes.
It's that I never knew you.
And you hung around with me for a while.
Yep. Yeah, just like Judas. So it's a, I always appreciate that question. This was from a former student of mine. I think this is an interesting question. Why did Jesus command some of the people who he healed not to go tell anyone what had happened, but he told others to go spread the word?
Well, if you watch what happens in the Gospels, the command to go and spread the word tends to appear later than earlier. And what I think you have going on is they had great expectations for a great militaristic, miracle-working, delivering Messiah. They had no place in their theology for a suffering, dying Messiah. And so when he performed these wonderful miracles of healing, if he sent them out immediately to begin to spread that message, it would have been very easy for them to draw the wrong conclusion about the kind of Messiah that he came to be. You know, we see in John's gospel that when he fed the 5,000, they got so excited, it says they, by force, wanted to make him king.
Yep.
And so I think that's the kind of dynamic you have going on. Today, on this side of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, and glorious ascension, no one is told not to go tell. We're all told to go and tell everyone as widely and as fervently as we possibly can.
I don't know how this picture got in my head. I was just thinking that the early the Jews back in the day were looking for a sanctified Dwayne the Rock Johnson with a priestly ephod on his chest. Right? And he's going to come in and turn it into a $200 million action-adventure movie.
Oh, my goodness.
And just break all the Romans and the Pharisees and stuff over his knee. So, sorry, it didn't go that way. But that day is coming.
Yes, it is.
And you can be sure of that. All right, here's one that hopefully we'll have some time on this. All right, what is Reformed theology? This is kind of a, I think for the last probably 10 years, this has gotten a lot of play. He's Reformed, I'm Reformed, or whatever. What is Reformed theology? Would you consider yourself Reformed? And then what's the pros and cons of being Reformed or not?
Well, Reformed theology has its historic roots in a man by the name of John Calvin. You can talk of Reformed theology in a number of ways. You can talk about it in terms of one's ecclesiology and view of the church. Most often, you talk about it in terms of one's soteriology and their view of salvation. Often, it's easily remembered by an acronym, TULIP, Total Depravity, Unconditional Election, Limited Atonement, Irresistible Grace, Perseverance of the Saints.
AKA Calvinism.
Yes. And so if you affirm all of that, you're usually identified as Reformed and an advocate of classic high five-point Calvinism. I'm Reformish, but I'm not classically Reformed. And so do I believe in perseverance of the saints? Absolutely. Do I believe that election is unconditional, but somehow in perfect harmony with man's free will and his responsibility to repent and believe the gospel? Yes, I do. I do believe the Bible teaches the doctrines of election and predestination and calling and foreknowledge and foreordination. Those are all, by the way, biblical words.
Yeah, now, all in there.
How we define them and understand them, that may vary. But don't say, well, the Bible doesn't teach predestination. It most certainly does. Now, then we have to understand what the Bible means by that. And I certainly believe in total depravity, not only because of the biblical witness, but I raised four children. And they gave overwhelming empirical evidence of the depravity.
How long did it take you and your wife to train them to say no and be disobedient when they were little?
We're still working on that. They're grown adults now. So it took a long time. So anyway, the benefits of Reformed theology, or the positive, is it does have a high view of God's sovereignty. It sees God and emphasizes God as Lord and Master and sovereign over all things. The liabilities of it is, if allowed to go to an extreme, it can make one almost a fatalist. One can become very anti-missionary, very lethargic evangelistically. Yeah. And so I tell my students here, Steve, anything that detracts from the sovereignty of God, I'm against, because the Bible says he is sovereign. At the same time, anything that would lessen our passion for missions and evangelism, I'm against that too. So I live in a world of tension.
Yeah, there's some tension there.
But there's a balance that we can maintain, and that's where I try to find myself.
Yeah, because if you get all jacked up and having parties about baptizing the elect, but you're not preaching the gospel to
the lost. No, you're
not. I've got a major problem with you.
Yes.
And I think Scripture does too.
Absolutely.
Dr. Aiken, as always, and I'm getting all kinds of laughing out loud signs on Facebook right now. Well, that might have been the Dwayne the Rock Johnson.
Probably so.
Anyway, it's always great to have you here. Thanks
Thank
for helping.
Thank you.
You're welcome. And we'll be back tomorrow. You guys, a lot to talk about. It's going to be kind of a free-for-all day. I've got a lot of stories I want to talk about, including Alfie and his parents over in Great Britain. That is a very sobering and scary situation. You think it's across the Atlantic? Nope. That kind of stuff is beginning to happen in America, too. We'll talk about that and a lot of other things. This is Steve Noble. It is the Steve Noble Show. And God willing, we'll talk again real soon.